Hey, good morning, Pete. How are you doing? Have you recovered from Easter a week ago now?
Yeah, it's great. Really good. Yeah, we had a great time. Always, you know, it's the best news ever, isn't it? The greatest news on earth came from a tomb. Thank God for the resurrection. Changed everything. Yeah. So no, it was a great weekend, and we saw, I think, like yourself, like many churches, we baptized people. There were lots of visitors, and I was there at our Good Friday gatherings at City on a Hill, and our pastors preached in our different multiple locations on Sunday. But then I was across with All Souls Church, St. Peter's in Fife. So it was great to be there for Easter Sunday. So yeah, an honour to preach. That's the second year in a row I've preached at their Easter Sunday service. So that was a joy. Yeah, well, about yourself? Careful.
That's going to be a tradition. That's going to be a tradition now. 2 years in a row, you've locked that in as a normal thing. Yeah, you know, very similar. We rotate. I think we've got a tradition going. I don't know, but where I will teach the feast like Easter every other year, and then the Leeds will do it every other year. And so this year was the Leeds year, but it was a fantastic week. You know, just we haven't had a week like it. I don't think ever in our history so many people coming out to the church and the baptisms, the testimonies connected to the baptisms, the salvations, I don't know the numbers, but I mean, it was, you know, more than ever, hopefully less than next year. Right.
So you launched a new community. I launched a new location.
Yeah. Shout out to Rehope Motherwell, which launched Easter Sunday. Well, was able to be there and just really special, really exciting. So.
And you know, we're hearing these reports. Dave Brackenridge shared recently a Metro newspaper article, and I know there's different articles in different publications talking about this silent revival that's taking place. And thank God, not just Rehope, not just City and Hill, but there are many churches experiencing, big churches, small churches, medium-sized churches experiencing growth, people engaging, people connecting. So hallelujah, God gets the glory. Team Jesus wins. It's thrilling. It's so thrilling.
It was interesting. Dave Breckenridge put on Glasgow City Leaders social WhatsApp, just kind of hearing shout outs, like let's hear some praises and shout outs for what's going on in different churches, and just hearing different pastors like Mark and Craig Denham and Dave Robertson and so many people just talking about the joys and the fruitfulness and the life coming out of Easter Sunday, the again, baptisms and salvations and responses. And man, it's a great era. It's fun. I really appreciate Dave for doing that. Did I respond on it? No, I didn't. But I've been reading it through and just like praising God for all Emma McIntosh, like just all the Shirley Berry, just all the great things that we're praising God for Easter Sunday. It's the biggest deal. I remember on Palm Sunday the week before, I was like, I mean, maybe I was a little bit too aggressive on this, but when I was preaching, I'm like, next Sunday, being with family is not as important as being at church to worship Jesus on Easter. Like the resurrection is the most important. I kind of laid it on, so maybe that's why so many people showed up. But I'm just like, this, if there was ever a day, like this is the day, and like change your plans, be somewhere, you know.
And it feels like, you know, so I mean, obviously Christmas is an epic moment, isn't it? Celebrating the birth of Christ. But it feels like this is another level, because I think the birth was the whole reason he came. Yeah. Was that Easter weekend. That's the whole the whole reason. The birth was pointing to the cross. I mean, we're born and we will die, but he was born to die and to rise. So it feels like it's the culmination. Yeah. Wow. Brilliant.
How can we not be excited about what's going on in the world with the shift and with people turning to Jesus? You know, decades of praying for reawakening and revival in my life, in the church here, and just people all around the world have been praying for it and pursuing it for so long. And wow, it's a moment. It's exciting.
It's the big news. And hey, the good news is we can preach about the resurrection this week, next week, the week. In fact, that's what the early church did, wasn't it? Sure, Easter Sunday was a big moment in the early church when Jesus rose, but then began them proclaiming that resurrection. So to all of our listeners, keep proclaiming the resurrection. The people around you are starving for that truth. Tell people, share them. You know, I just heard, I was listening to a political podcast, and they were making the comment that in the first and second century, there was huge tariffs being imposed by the Roman Empire against the Arabian, the Persian Empire, the Indian Empire. And on goods coming into Rome, they imposed a 25% tariff.
25%? That's 20, nothing, apparently.
It's nothing, right? It's nothing. I mean, lightweight. So, but then I reflected, actually, that wasn't the big news in the first and second century. The big news wasn't, I mean, that was impacting, but the big news was a resurrection had happened. And I think while there's a lot dominating our news feeds about tariffs and various other instabilities around the world, the big news is Jesus has risen from the dead. And even though 2,000 years have passed, literally that history, it's just a duration of time. It means nothing. The event happened. And it's pertinent today. God can save souls. Hallelujah.
Wow. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Well, today for our podcast, we're going to do basically a one big listener question. Question for today. Thank you for all the listeners' questions that are coming in. Brian and Pete podcast at gmail.com. Brian and Pete podcast. So do that. And yeah, it'd be great, helpful. Really, we're really encouraged. I'm sure Pete and I both like just how much engagement there's been in when we're talking to people and just hearing from some of you who are enjoying Pete. I mean, I'm at the church often and I'll be like, oh, it's so great. You know, everybody loves Pete. I'm like, yeah. It's like my church has been introduced to this guy from the other side of the island who's out there. They love you. They think you're amazing. Well, you know, Glasgow loves Pete Anderson. So
yeah,
that's good.
Both ways, Brian.
Okay, so again, no,
it's humbling, Brian. It's absolutely humbling to hear people are listening in. So thank you, everyone, for listening in. It's an honor to be part of your journey.
Yeah. Okay, so the podcast comes from Rupert. So Rupert recently moved to Manchester from Toronto, for university. I'm looking at his email right now. And he's been a member of Hillsong and Home Church digitally. I don't know if that's Dave Breckenridge Home Church, Toronto, Manchester. I mean, don't know, may it be. I mean, we love Dave Breckenridge. Okay, so your podcast showed up as recommended. Okay, well, at least somebody wants to recommend and binge the episodes in one go. I'm emailing you because I saw that you take questions. I'm wondering if you could try and help me out with some of my doubts and questions. In recent times, based on my YouTube activity, I've seen a rise in what is often called Calvinism and Reformed theology. Unfortunately, I am not knowledgeable at all on these topics, and I'm unsure about them. These pastors seem very intelligent and well-prepared, bringing up topics and writers on free will, sin, salvation, atonement, end times, covenant theology. Don't really know what they mean, but they seem to be linked to baptism, the Holy Spirit, worship, preaching, biblical inerrancy. They also make references to confessions, the Reformation period, and the Puritans. But again, I am unsure. Weren't they all legalists? I think referring to the Reformation period and the Puritans. Therefore, my question is, what should I make of the Reformers, the Puritans, and their theology? Is it biblical, or should I stick with the more modern approach to theology, which I've adopted through my church membership? Keep up the good work. Okay, so that's kind of the target. There's a lot there. There's a lot there in one.
That's a great question. Thanks, Rupert.
Yeah. Any first thoughts before we kind of go through it bit by bit?
I think it's a great question. I think there's a lot of theological things on YouTube. You know, there's a lot. It's YouTube platforms, many views. And many voices, many great voices, and many not so great voices. And, you know, how do we discern? How do we filter? And sometimes it's not so much that voices can be wrong. Sometimes they can be imbalanced. For example, there's a lot of judgmentalism goes on social media where people, they've taken an extreme perspective on a particular theology, and there's a lot of critiquing of others, and it's almost like I'm higher and I'm judging. That doesn't feel like the Spirit of the Lord. It doesn't feel like grace. So I think there's a lot of things, and I think it's a great question Rupert's asked, because it's probably a question a lot of growing believers are engaging with and grappling with. So how do we have a balanced theology, that a life-giving theology, true theology, right? It should result in a life. It should result in a joy. When you understand the truth, it should be like, oh, wow, this is amazing. It should make you more loving, sure, more discerning. But it should result in joy and peace and life, and it should make you more evangelistic and more effervescent with your faith. So any theology that sucks the life out of you or makes you heavy isn't what Jesus did. I think it's a great question.
Yeah.
How do we
and the hunger to grow? The hunger to grow is like, you know, I've come to Jesus. I'm growing in Jesus, and I've got this. I want to understand. I love the hunger that drives learning and just wanting to go for it.
Yeah.
When it comes to this, so absolutely. As far as like the basic things out there that people are probably hearing about, I kind of view it as like a bit of a grid, maybe three columns, but in two versions of them. And one of the versions is going to be the cessationist non-Holy Spirit gifts for today version of it. And then the same view, but believing in the Holy Spirit is still active today as he was in the New Testament period and the gifts of the Spirit and things that we've talked about. So there's kind of two, and I would say maybe that divide in the theology is the biggest probably between the two. But we got, you kind of have, let's say, two-ish camps in theology. Maybe you could part them out, but kind of a Calvinism Reformed, like that kind of comes out. Those aren't exactly the same, but there's a lot of overlap with those. Reformed is just a tiny bit bigger, but about that. And, you know, those guys are going to be super all about, like, God does it all. From start to finish, from the beginning to end, it's all God. He chose us, and you know and His choice has determined our salvation. They go through that the tulip thing, total depravity. That doesn't mean everybody's as bad as they could possibly be. I mean, people could be worse, but they're you know,
and just
they're,
to say these are what's called the 5 points of Calvinism.
Yeah,
what Brian is about to go through. So
yeah. Total depravity. And but everybody's so broken between them and God that they're not gonna be responding to God because of their brokenness. Unconditional election is another one. Any comments on any of these? By the way, I don't want to just do all the chatting.
So total depravity, I can roll with that. But sometimes the way people describe it is beyond how I could roll with. So kind of roll with it. Well, it says it. I mean, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But sometimes people describe it as, okay, you're literally dead and you cannot respond. But I think there's a sense of that when someone's spiritually dead, there is also within them an innate, you know, the general revelation of God in creation I don't think they're so unsensing that they don't know, like it says in Romans 1, that there is a God. So I think some people take total depravity to the point where literally they're numb to God. There is no human, with nothing within them is drawn to God. I think there is actually something very human about every person that's drawn to God by the very virtue of the fact we've been created in God's image. We see a world around us and it should make us go, wow. Okay, I'm tracking. So total depravity, great. Unconditional election. Yeah, brilliant.
What I want to say though about what you just said there was, like, I think that's where, like, I believe we want to be Bible people more than theologians. Like, the Bible is the number one thing.
Yeah.
And you know, and I feel like if you know you're looking at some of the, if you're really getting into these things, I find that the people who like militantly grab on to things, I need to backtrack because I hear what I'm about to say. let me reorient. What I want to say is that I feel like a humble reading of the Bible, you're going to see different, you know, you should be able to see probably some of the different thoughts from different people because nobody's making up their theologies apart from the Bible and you're reading things. So I like to keep that kind of humble biblical honesty. The Bible is more important than a theological place, but unconditional election, which means that God chooses some, but not everybody. And, you know, kind of like the invitation is all are welcome. Yeah, you know, everyone is welcome. But, you know, the thought is that nobody chooses God. And so then the Holy Spirit is at work helping people to believe in Jesus, depending on your exact theology there. But that's kind of the thought with unconditional election.
Yeah, and you know, when the verse, there are verses.
Yeah.
And we should be at the point where we can say amen to any verse.
Right.
And so when it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, I want to say, wow, amen.
Yeah.
And not try and then take the logical human brain and thinking, wait a minute, so did you not choose them? And start coming up with conclusions that concludes that God is not just. So
or fair or good.
Or fair or good, which the Bible is also clear on. So yeah. I want to be able to say amen to every verse. And when it says I'm chosen, yeah, I want to say, wow. So, I can say amen to unconditional election. Hey, I wouldn't have chosen me. Thank you. Do you know? Yeah. I've chosen you, Brian, but I wouldn't have chosen me. I mean, this is amazing.
And then limited atonement, which basically means not everybody's saved. You know, like the cross is going to apply to believers only.
Right. And this is the one I have difficulty with. This is so the idea is this, that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for the sins of those who would accept his sacrifice. Mm-hmm. But I have a dilemma with that. I don't think it's limited. I don't think it's just he died on behalf of just those who would accept. I think the appeal to the world is he died on behalf of the world. Mm-hmm. And now, do I believe that everyone will accept? No, I don't. I'm not a universalist. And I see mm-hmm. Jesus saying the way is narrow that leads to life.
Yeah.
But I can't. If it means that in reality, people experiencing it, they're the ones who it was for. I can go with that. If it's saying that he only paid for those who are in the end the elect, I have a difficulty with it. I don't have a difficulty with it in myself. I have a difficulty with it in the Bible because I see other verses. And again, this is what we're saying. We're not, our starting point is not a theological framework. Our starting point mm-hmm. is scripture. And I'm seeing other verses that are very clearly saying that he paid the price for the world.
Yeah. So the price is paid for everybody, but it's only going to be applied to those who accept, like, not because not everybody's going to be saved. So there's a limit, but it's unlimited in possibility, but it's only going to be applied to those who will accept it. Is that what you're thinking?
That's how I see it. Yeah.
Great. I'm good with that. Yeah. Like, because there's that wide open invitation. There's no like, Jesus' sacrifice is enough for everyone, like without a doubt. And the call is to everybody. But again, not everybody's going to go to heaven, only those who believe in Jesus. And so there's a limit on its application, but not in what could be. Less will receive than could.
I agree with
that. Irresistible grace. How do you feel about irresistible grace? Like you don't really have a choice.
Again, anything that says you don't have any choice is unbiblical. Because the Bible says
maybe
you have
a choice. Maybe I oversimplified that,
Okay. You know, it's not, God isn't deceiving us. It's not like we're actually puppets, but he's trying to kid us on we're not puppets. Mm-hmm. Now, that sounds like deception to me. God's not deceiving us. We actually have choice.
Yeah.
And God actually has free. God is free. And we are actually free. So the idea that we didn't have a choice, anything that says that, then that's I can't go with that because I think the Bible's clear we do have a choice. Mm-hmm. But the idea of irresistible grace, I mean, it rings true to me because, again, I guess it's so experiential, isn't it, that you experience that irresistible grace. And there is this wooing that happens, this drawing that happens. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father unless, no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. And whoever comes to me, I will by no means turn away.
Right.
And so you think, wow. I mean, he draws you. Now, but again, I just say amen to it. I say, because I see it in the Bible. But again, to go beyond what the Bible says to say, well, no one has a choice. I don't think that's the that to me goes beyond what Scripture says.
Yeah, even when we're talking through this, it's so rich. And, you know, so much of the underpinning of our teaching and kind of as we're teaching the Bible, does there are these thoughts are in our head as we're speaking. It's quite significant. When I was in seminary, one of my favorite lecturers would talk about salvation like a doorway. And when you're approaching the doorway, it's like kind of like choose God. You know, like choose, decide. And then when you walk through the doorway and you look back at the door, it says chosen before the foundation of the world. It's like, yeah. It's like the same doorway and just like kind of perspective on it. Cause there's those verses of all kinds around salvation in all kinds of different directions. But, okay. Yeah. But my background is when you hear the appeal or when you get and understand the salvation, when you understand salvation, it is irresistible. It's just like, yes, I just cannot choose to resist this. So it's so great. It's so good. At least then it's irresistible grace. Now this one is, it's truly perseverance of the saints. Perseverance. And I think, again, I kind of maybe was a little bit more of a little bit pop Christian background. And we would talk about pop phrases like once saved, always saved, which isn't actually Calvinism. It's those who keep going all the way to the end were the ones who've always been saved. Mm-hmm. You know, that perseverance of the saints. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I believe it. So I see Jesus says things like, he who stands firm to the end will be saved.
Mm-hmm. Hebrews all the time, if you continue. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So I see you know, it's easy to say, I have faith in God. I trust Jesus to be my savior. But it's not just a there one moment and then gone the next. Because that was just cognitive. That was just, you figured it out and then you changed your mind. I think true faith, like it says in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. I think true faith is the language of the heart, not the head. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And I think true faith, I see it as amazingly, it comes from a human spirit, but also it's a gift from God. And I think God doesn't give it, then retract it. I think a true faith perseveres. It feels like that. And even to the point where, I mean, it's, you see someone backsliding, and some person who backslides, they didn't have true faith in the first place. Mm-hmm. But there's other people who backslide, and they bounce back amazingly. It's like the righteous fall seven times, but they rise again. And was it the Weebles? The Weebles fall, not people that keep bouncing up. And it feels like that. It feels like there's an inbuilt kind of backbone to authentic faith that saves someone. So I think that's true. I do think that's true. And I think it's also, I think we cheapen faith in our culture. I think we do it in so many ways. I think we do easy believism. Hey, believe in Jesus, you get saved. And they say, all right, I'll believe Jesus. And it's like a choosing from a candy store of options. Mm. But true saving faith is something that transforms you, impacts you deeply, comes from within, comes from without, transforms you. And so when the true faith is active, I think it perseveres. So yeah, I would go with that. What about you?
Well, I'm really excited to see where you're going to go. Cause so far it was like, okay, you seem to be one of those very rare, like maybe it's growing a little bit, but more rare, like Calvinistic, reformed, but charismatic. Cause but many
Brian,
times
I would
they're
never
not.
Call myself Calvinistic.
Okay.
And the reason is Calvin was a sinner. In fact, at one point in his life, he agreed to the execution of Anabaptists, who were authentic believers. So how can I put a label over me saying Calvinistic?
Yeah.
Because I'm a Christian. I can associate with him.
Yeah.
So and my difficulty, if I call myself Calvinistic, then instantly I put these glasses on. And every time I see a text, I translate it through a filter.
Yes.
And okay, here's how a Calvinist would understand it. Here's how a Calvinist would. And I not that we don't, we can't say we have no filters, but I want, mm-hmm. I want this. I want this to be our filter. I want
the Bible. He's holding up the Bible.
I'm holding up the Bible for those who are not enjoying the video experience. Yeah. So I want this to be our filter, that this is that this is what guides our decision making and our thoughts. So hallelujah for Calvin, but also hallelujah for many others like John Wesley, who very much was not a Calvinist, and he would emphasize a very different type of theology.
So he really focuses on like the Arminian thoughts about people have free will to accept or reject God.
Yeah.
Whereas Calvinism tends to move away from, not really view that as much. But that free will to accept. What are your thoughts on like people having that really a genuine free will to choose to accept God or not to accept God?
Well, amen.
Yeah. Because you're like yes to everything. Yeah, I love this.
But, I mean, well, if the Bible says it, we've got to say amen to it, right?
Yeah.
So that's again, right. So that's we have to. So for me, the idea of saved, and to be honest, I do believe once saved, always saved. Mm. And if you weren't, then you weren't even in the first place. So I do believe that
once genuinely saved.
Yeah, that's it. Once genuinely saved, there's this. Yeah. It's just like, and do I believe it's all God's work? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. But how does that? I mean, I could say amen to the choice versus I totally believe in human choice. I don't think we're puppets. I don't think there's this strange conspiracy theory that somehow we're puppets, that God is controlling all our actions. In fact, who was it? Tozer. He described how God is sovereign, mm-hmm. and he has this sovereign will, but in his sovereignty, he chose to give us as human beings sovereignty. And that he gave up, because we're created in his image, part of that means we have free will and we are sovereign as well. We can make sovereign decisions. And that's not a myth, but somehow or another, us making our choices fulfills God's sovereignty because he gave it to us in the first place. And the unique thing about God, and Brian, this is the argument that you've probably heard and I've heard, is like God is outside of time. So we're in time and we're looking at the future and we say, well, that doesn't feel fair that God would choose at the end those who would be saved. But, you know, the argument I've heard is that God, who stands outside of time, so time looks like a line in front of God, and he can see who's choosing, and he's intervening in history, and he's sending people's way, and he's got that irresistible grace thing going, and it's happening all through history, and at the end, chosen from the foundation of the world. And so I think the problem we have, and it happens not just with free will and predestination. It happens with many theologies when we try and logicize, is that a word? When we try when we try and use our human brains to try and fix it and resolve the tension. And here's another example of when that can happen.
With our own morality throwing in over that, like trying to resolve the tension in a way that we feel like is right and good versus God's way is right and good, but continue.
I mean, the only other theology that would clearly this would happen in is the Trinity, where people try and apply logic to something that there's a tension and a mystery you've got to by faith embrace. Not that it doesn't make sense, because it actually does make sense theologically, but when people try and overly simplify and try and rationalize it, then you end up with Jehovah's Witnesses. Who have come up with a false view of Jesus. So I think the same can happen when it comes to these arguments of predestination and free will. What do you think?
And then do you
see that?
This is the funny thing. I mean, we've known each other for a while, but also we've just grown up in such different things where it's clear, like when I'm listening to you, like I'm finding somebody that kind of thinks how I think, because we're Bible guys first. And like, I really don't love theology and the theology chat, because I feel like very often people jump to that and they skip the Bible immersion. And so then they start putting on these glasses and they're seeing it in the Bible, and they're putting on the glasses, like you were saying, without the Bible first. And like as the main thing, and they almost put their theology on before as more important than what they're actually reading. And then they will read passages that don't agree with their theology and kind of read quickly over them or be like, oh, I don't know about that. And as it because of these glasses, where I think that there's just got that just being a Bible number one person who's just like reading and reading and reading with humble honesty and be like, well, this doesn't match what I, you know, my theology, or this doesn't match what I want to be true. Okay. So then I'm wrong. My theology's wrong here. And this needs to be 100% true for as well. And it has to fit. And I think that that's where, you know, maybe our generation is going to be about bringing about some less combative, like strong like lines and camps, and just be like, no, let's just get back to the Bible, because with honesty, you can see that there's choosing. You can see there's free will. You can see that God chooses before the foundation of the world. You can see these things, and they're all biblically right and accurate. And maybe the dividing lines of the last couple hundred years have not been as helpful as like, let's just read the Bible and get back to the Bible. So, you know, Bible first and it's the thing. So
it's right. And I heard someone say, you know, if you have a precious old lady in your church who has been a follower of Jesus since she was in her teenage years, and she just every year she just reads the Bible, mm-hmm. and she just reads the Bible, and she just reads the Bible. Decades have passed. That lady will be an expert theologian, mm-hmm. and she might not even be able to articulate it, but will she be able to discern truth from error? Absolutely. And so rather than, you know, someone as a 18-year-old saying, yeah, I'm a theological genius, I'm a Calvinist, and they've jumped on board, right? And they've just jumped on board a framework, and they can use big words, rather than having a richness of the truth of God's word in their hearts that balances them and then informs that. And the reality is, so Calvin, sure, he was a sinner, but he was also a phenomenal teacher, mm-hmm. deeply passionate, committed to the idea of grace. Luther was the same. Incredible, incredible leader. And so Rupert's question about should I embrace a modern approach? So hallelujah for Hillsong and praise God for home church. And you know, we represent probably modern churches as well. But actually the truth is what Calvin was doing and what Luther was doing was true insofar as they were digging up treasures that had been forgotten from not from the 1600s, but from the first century. And that's where, so I don't think we should go back to the 1600s. I think we should go back to the first century. And what actually transforms the world in the Reformation was Luther and simultaneously in Geneva, Calvin. It was like, there was a move of God, and it was a restoration of truths that had been forgotten. And that was a gift to the world. And did it set Europe on fire and the world on fire? Absolutely. But actually, for Luther, I remember someone saying this, and I agree. I don't think Luther, his main message wasn't you're saved but by grace through faith. I don't think that was the main message. I think the main message for Luther was a rediscovery of the authority of the Bible. Mm-hmm. I think that's deeper than the revelation of the gospel. It was actually behind that revelation was we believe in the authority of Scripture above the authority of the church or the authority of what people say or authority of tradition. It was sola Scripture. It's not just one of our authorities. It's our only authority. And I think, to be honest, that root is what produced the rich fruit of the Reformation. But then it's what produced the rich fruit of the Anabaptists, who said, hey, the Bible says we should baptize believers. And it's what produced the rich fruit of Azusa Street when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Los Angeles. You know, so I think it's the, let's get back to first century. Let's get back to the New Testament.
Man, that's awesome. So the thing that comes up here in Rupert's email, as it kind of gets through the theology, it comes down to legalism. So he's like, okay, you know, the Reformation period, the Puritans, weren't they all legalists? Now you're thinking through like Wesley and the holiness movement, like such about personal, practical holiness, and you know, Calvinism. Sometimes people will look back, at least in the Scottish version that I'm maybe more aware of here for the last couple of decades, of just like a high legalism background. Let's talk about like you know, the question, like, were the reformers legalists? Is that it? I get why some people might look back and say, oh, okay, if you read the Puritans or if you read the reformers out of context, or if you grew up in a church that misused some of that teaching, it can feel heavy and it can feel rigid and it can feel legalistic. But legalism isn't just about taking holiness seriously. And I think that's what I appreciate about that generation. And I feel that inner resonance with the generation. It's like they're trying to go back to the scriptures and read it again with fresh eyes, as opposed to what they had been given by the Catholic Church in their generation. They're serious about holiness and having spiritual disciplines. And I feel like sometimes when people hear the word spiritual disciplines, they're like, oh, legalism, or whatever they might react. But legalism is about trying to earn God's favor. It's a heart thing. It's like, I'm trying to earn God's favor by obeying these rules or by doing these things. But that's not what the reformers were about. And it's not what the Puritans are about. In fact, the whole Reformation, I think, was a fight against the legalism in their day, the religious practices, and that they were strongly rejecting. You know, Martin Luther's like, live by faith. What is his biography? I can't look. The biography on my shelf behind him is Here I Stand. But the shall living by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus. And the Puritans are all about like this heart level transformation. And they're rich, but it, you know, you can, yeah. So anyways, the legalism thoughts. Any thoughts about legalism and... I feel like people in our generation might have a propensity to, if I have to do it, or like if it's routine, if it's consistent, if it's like daily habits, well, then that must be legalism and writing it off. Do you have any responses to that kind of thought?
Yeah, and I can concur with that. Many people who would call themselves Calvinistic or Reform have then become legalistic, but we see it in all traditions, right? I think it happened in the early church, legalism. And it was one of the earliest, the two things that happened in the early church were the two extremities. So the way I see it is like the gospel is like you're walking like a ridge on a mountain, you're on a mountain ridge, and you've got a steep drop on both sides. And down one side, you've got license, and you've got down the other side, you've got legalism. So the fine edge is this thing called the gospel, which says it's nothing to do with what you do. It's everything to do with what was done for you. Now believe it. And if you truly believe it, live grateful and let your life display the evidence of true faith. That's that ridge. But then in the early church, as well as on the back of the Reformation and any other period in history, to be honest, people fall off down one side, legalism, where they add it's Jesus plus some good works and Jesus plus some your ability to demonstrate your salvation, except so you've got Jesus plus, and then you've got the other side, which is license, which is, hey, God's forgiven my sins, I can do what I want, and he'll forgive me. And you think, come on, neither of them respect grace. So license it dishonors God. I mean, if you, how can you fall into sin when you realize that Jesus died for your sin? I mean, repent of sin. We do fall into sin, but repent of it, hate it, detest it. Live holy as he is holy, the Bible says. But then legalism, it's almost like it's too good to be true. And then you're shifting your faith from being on God only to being on God and me. It's like you're hedging your bets. It's like, you know, and this is, you know, when you got airbags in your car, that's sensible. Yeah. If you put airbags to your faith, that's evil. Because that's actually dishonoring God. You're saying that he's not enough. Mm-hmm. And so, no, he has to be enough. So I don't think it's so much to do with Calvinism, Lutheranism, because it happened in the first century. It happened when Paul wrote Galatians to tackle the legalists, and he wrote Corinthians to tackle the folks who were giving themselves to license. And you think, wow, this has been an ancient problem.
Yeah. Yeah, I understand though that if you look at things shallowly,
if you follow these words to
that. Exactly. If you look at things just
shallowlyism.
Yeah, shallowlonian. Okay, so if you look at things just, too shallow, then you can quickly judge. And man, we're so bad being too quick to judge and just judging the heart, because sometimes the difference between a discipline, legalism, the line of legalism, it's a heart thing. And only the heart really seems to know, and Jesus knows the heart, but like as opposed to the behavior. And we're like, wow, that person is so consistent with their Bible reading or their prayer life or their fasting or their practices that, oh, they maybe they, like we might judge them because of legalism, because when reality is they love God, they know that they're confidently accepted, and they want to grow, and they want to just be running after God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And so then they're going for it in all the ways. Mm-hmm. And but the difference between legalism and just, I don't know, spiritual disciplines and intentionality, I suppose is the word, is so much a heart thing. And like, what is your fear? Is your fear that you're not accepted? Is your fear that God doesn't love you? Is your fear that whatever you have isn't enough and you've still got to earn in some way, as opposed to just rest on God's grace? But
I mean, you're a person who just recently finished a 1 week fast. This fasting mm-hmm. is a regular rhythm in your life.
Regular, yeah.
It's part of your church culture. It's part of the church I lead's culture. So what's the difference between a person who's legalistic fasting and a person who's not legalistic fasting? What because it can look the same, mm-hmm. but under the surface, what's going on that's different, Brian?
Well, it's the hard thing. Are you running after God? Are you running after Jesus? Or are you afraid that you know, like, oh, if you're not harsh with yourself, that, you know, is there any earning of anything, as opposed to am I earning or am I pursuing? And for me, it's pursuing, and it's also like just hunger, spending time with God, even if I don't have a crisis going on. That's why I like it that it's a rhythm, because there's times where there's not a crisis. Let's just spend a week just pursuing God in this way. So I don't know, that's kind of my thoughts there with that.
No, that's great. I mean, totally. Because the disciplines, they have no bearing at all. And Rupert, just encourage me with this. Disciplines are good. Disciplines are a great thing. Should we seek to put disciplines in place in our life that help us to live holy lives? Absolutely.
Yeah.
But if the motive behind that in any moment goes to hedging your bets, all right, a little bit of me and a little bit of Jesus, then we're moving into trouble. Oh, Brian's getting a book.
Okay. Well, I mean, I've got so many. I do read a lot. A few thoughts about the pursuing these Puritans and what are they like? If I was going to recommend a starting point in a nice little Puritan book, I think I would point you to Thomas Watson. Not Tom Watson, the golfer. Isn't he a golfer? This is not the golfer. Thomas Watson, The Great Gain of Godliness. And just, you read these guys and you're like, oh, how can they, like, you see their heart, and that is everything. It's like when you read them, you see their deep heart affection for God. And it's really, once you start reading them, you're like, okay, this isn't legalism. This is like a rich heart response in their lives. Thomas Watson, you know, read some biographies like Martin Luther. I forgot the Here I Stand one, but you said there's a new one out.
Yeah, Eric Metaxas has just written one. My daughter's just bought it. So Eric Metaxas did the Bonhoeffer biography, which was fantastic, and he's done a Martin Luther one. So my guess is he will have done that well.
Yeah. I mean, there's such richness, and we've probably both heard just how important it is to read in different centuries, different thinking, getting outside of reading writers outside of our own culture and who think the way that we think, to keep things rich and deep, and to challenge some basic understandings. It's one of the advantages of living in a culture different than when I was born in, just seeing things from a different different angle. But yeah, I'm a big fan. Also, you know, John Piper, I came across this a long time ago. So he used to do the pastors conference. I don't know if that's been over for a decade. I can't remember. But in his pastors conferences, he would do a biography and one of his messages. And those were incredible. Just maybe like an hour teaching. Just, you can Google it, like Desiring God or John Piper biographies. And just like some of those 1 hour listens, it's been years since I've listened to some of them, like the one on Athanasius just has hung with me forever.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And you know,
brilliant. Like, I completely concur. Those 1 hour biographies by John Piper are just, I listen to them if I'm at the gym they're brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. And what I love about John Piper, he's so earnest. He's so intense and earnest. It's great.
Yeah,
no, that's good. And do you know, Brian, do you know what I think would be good is I'd love to talk about, because we're talking about grace and gospel. Rupert, thanks again for your question. It's brilliant. Yeah. But I would love to get to, because we've talked about what it's not.
Yeah.
But let's talk about it. This is what it is. Let's talk about this is what it is. And this is why our eyes light up. And this is why we would give everything for this message.
Yeah.
And to me that, and then it's application. So how that, so I think when you understand grace, it impacts the way you do church planting. I think it impacts the way you do marriage. I think it impacts the way you do church. And to me, that's the bit that that thrills me. And you know, at Easter, on my church online Easter preach, I did the seven words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And one of them was the thief on the cross. And the thief says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you this day, you'll be with me in paradise. And you think, this is amazing. So he could do, he was an evil guy. He was convicted criminal. And here he was now being offered eternal life because he had expressed faith in the king who was dying on the cross beside him. And what I find mind-blowing is, it's not like he couldn't do any good deeds after that. It's not like, okay, today you'll be with me in paradise. If you can figure out a way of getting yourself baptized, I'm stuck. I can't. Or, you know, he couldn't help any granny across the road. He couldn't earn brownie points. He did no good deeds. He gets saved. He did no good deeds. He enters eternity. And it was like his entire salvation was based on the guy in the middle cross, start to finish. Mm-hmm. And to me, that's God-centered Christianity. That's not human-centered. That's not humanistic. Yeah. That's not, there's nothing of man in that. It's all of God. And I absolutely love that. And God gets the glory when that happens. So now, here's the truth, right? If we could have unpinned the guy from the cross, how would he have now lived? I mean, you and I know he would have lived a changed life. It's like the woman caught in adultery. She was brought before Jesus. He said, the law says we should stone this woman. What do you say? And Jesus wrote on the ground and said, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. They all disappeared. And then he said, does no one condemn you? Just he and the woman were there. Does no one condemn you? No one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Mm-hmm. Now, what religion would do is it would reverse that. It would say, sin no more, and then you'll not be condemned. Mm-hmm. But Jesus, he flipped it. What a risk. Jesus, is that not risky? Will she not go out and find her lover again? I don't think so. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What an incredible risk that this incredible grace comes to us. Mm-hmm. And like Paul says, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So grace isn't just pardon. Grace is power. And it's that power that causes us to live a holy life and live. It's the fruit that comes from the root of true understanding and impact of grace. And it's that gospel of grace, no strings attached, no additional add-ons, just God's grace. It's that good. It will cause people to live holy lives.
Yeah, so true. I mean, so often I hear people like, Brian, how can you use the word certain when it comes to salvation? Or how can you be so confident that like people wrestle with maybe some insecurities, and I mean, the enemy is lying to them and accusing them to their, you know, the accuser of the brother. The enemy is clearly at work there. But I guess it's because my focus for my life and what I'm trying to help people focus is not on what is the minimum line for salvation. It's just trust the grace and run, you know, like, why are you so consumed with this line of like, believe in Jesus and then just go, it's going to be fine. Like run after him with all your heart and love him with all your heart.
Trust and soul and strength. The grace and run.
Yeah. And just go for it. So that's just trying to get that shift, because the enemy wants to be like, ooh, maybe you need to do a little bit more to cross that line, or maybe you need to do, you know, like maybe you're, so just trust and run. Yeah.
Do you know when I teach church planters, there's this little episode in Acts, and okay, here's how theology mixes in with practice. And I love this. Paul arrives in Philippi, and he's in Philippi, he reaches Lydia, and Lydia comes to faith, and then there's a slave girl, he delivers her from a demon, and then the Philippian jailer, remember, he's thrown into prison, and him and Silas are singing in the middle of at midnight, the doors fly open, and then the Philippian jailer runs in, what must I do to be saved, and he leads that family. So it's not like a huge church. And then he says he is then urged to leave, and he quickly gathers a few people together and he wishes them well. And then he leaves the city. And you think, I mean, how would I feel leaving the city? Like, is that going to work? Yeah. You know, it's not like I had months and months. I mean, I would hope for years and years, but Paul didn't even have months and months to establish them and make sure, you know, do you understand this? If you got this, have we done a leadership pipeline with you? Have we raised solid leaders? It's amazing. And yet Paul had this sense of peace. He, years later, I think maybe 10 years later, Philippians 1 verse 1 to the church at Philippi. And then in verse 6, he says that I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And this was where Paul's convictions kicked right in. He had a theology. His conviction was, if it's real, it will last. Mm-hmm. And that stands for a person who's been saved, but also stands for a church that has been planted. You know, years later, there is a church there. And so it's this, hey, God's going to work after me. It's that conviction. But he also had this conviction that God's going to work ahead of me. This is where the predestination thing comes in. So he's in Corinth, and Jesus appears to him in the middle of the night, says, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, for I have many people in this city. And Jesus was talking about a harvest yet to come. Now, Jesus, who's outside of time, he saw, Paul, you got to see what I see. You got to see what I see. And so Paul, he was inspired by what God was going to do. And it's almost like, all right, who are these people, Lord? And he then went fishing. And with the gospel, he started sharing. But it's this, the conviction that, hey, God's going to work after me, that what he started, he will finish. And God's going to work ahead of me, that he's already got a people. This is where, you know, forget phrases like Calvinism or predestiny. This is where the life of the truth of the Bible empowers church planters. And, you know, this is amazing. And it stops it being man-centered. It's a God-centered initiative, start to finish, church planting, where you're trusting God's going to work ahead and he's going to work behind. And I think that's exciting.
Well, bro, it's been a while, so we should probably wrap it up here.
Yeah, but it's been great. And like you said, Brian, isn't it cool, right? Because we didn't have a chat before this epic question by Rupert, but here we are, very very aligned. I'm glad that imagine the editor as a debate.
Yeah, we'll be like, Courtney, can you edit out the fist fight in the middle? Oh, because, you know, sadly, a lot of theological debates become really aggressive and hostile. So yeah, praise the Lord. So just his question there, is it biblical, the theology, the Puritans, the Reformers, or should I stick with a more modern approach, which I've adopted through my church membership?
Well, as I say, I think any churches that are really making an impact have gone beyond style. So, no, for example, Hillsong is a particular style of church, but at its root, it has a conviction that goes back to the first century. Like home church. So any church that is having a God effect is finding its source, not just back 1600 years ago. I think they can go further back than that to the first century. And so I actually think, let's do the ancient faith. I'm over the modern. You know? Sure, use techniques. Sure, be wise in how you communicate. Absolutely fine. But that's not the source of your power. Yeah. Your convictions have got to go back ancient. And let's build contemporary churches the old-fashioned way.
Yeah, I mean, I'm all about the Bible, as we are. And we're just like, back to the Bible, back to the Bible. Now, I love biography, and I love reading what people have written over the centuries, because I'm watching them wrestle with the same book in their generations and can filter things out. But there's a richness by exploring how they're processing the Bible, but ultimately just coming back to the Bible more than our modern thoughts, like just the timeless, going for the timeless and application. We do have a lot to learn, I think, from generations past. And you know, hopefully maybe you'll listen to some of those biographies by John Piper or read a few, but well worth exploring and not taking a quick cutoff on those generations of amazing writers and people who love Jesus.
Yeah, very good.
All right, so that was one listener question for this week. If you have any questions, feel free to email us, brianandpetepodcast@gmail.com. Have a good week. We'll talk to you soon.
God bless.
We hope that you enjoyed today's episode of the Brian and Pete Podcast. If you found this episode helpful, share with a friend and be sure to rate, review, and subscribe to our podcast so you don't miss an episode. Brian is the pastor of Rehope Church, a multi-site church that started in Glasgow. He is also the founder of Scotland Bible School, a 3-year Bible school where students study every book of the Bible. Pete is the pastor of City on a Hill, a multi-site church across Edinburgh and the Lothians. He also leads Go Global, a family of hundreds of churches spanning 17 countries. If you'd like to submit a question to Brian and Pete, please email brianandpetepodcast@gmail.com. We look forward to having you join us for next week's episode.